Good evening, brothers and sisters. Well, I just want to start off by saying that I have not been here for the past 5 years because of COVID and then some family issue going on last year, and it's been really good to be back. And I feel very uplifted about the whole experience of being here again. So I just want you to know that. I want to bring greetings from the church in Canada. A lot of the members there told me to make sure that I give you their love, and they wish they were here, but they couldn't make it. But they do send their greetings. So if you don't mind, I've had enough of this one. So there are a lot of good stories in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Take, for instance, the story of David and Goliath. I mean, who doesn't like it? Children like it, and adults like it, and I like it too. Now, as a minister, I love it, simply because there is just so much material there to work with, and there's so many different ways that you can direct it. And in many ways, it's just a simple story. You know, an unlikely hero defeats a villain, basically, is what it amounts to. So how about we take a look at it? So in 1 Samuel, in the 17th chapter, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now that the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shushah, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shushah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim." I'm probably not pronouncing these anywhere close to perfect. "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." So according to the scriptures, this is what it looked like. We have a hill on one side. We have a hill on the other side. And we have a valley in between. And we know this is a story of David and Goliath. So we can see Goliath there on the one hill. And I gave him a special helmet so you could pick him out. But there it is. But anyways, you have the Philistines on one side, and you have the armies of Saul on the other side representing Israel. And they are facing each other, and perhaps there's the odd skirmish. You know, they might attempt to have some sort of little battle. Maybe there was some sort of little battles or little fights going on. But mostly, it's a standoff. There is no fight. You know, it reminds me of my school days, you know, when a notice would circulate through the student underground information network informing of a fight that was scheduled after school. And sure enough, at the appointed time and place, two guys would be facing each other, fists, you know, in the striking position. They're doing the two-step like that. And they're exchanging unpleasantries, you know. And some of these unpleasantries were quite spectacular, if I remember. You know, they used to use expressions such as, you know, "I'm going to completely rearrange your face." But so often, nothing would happen. They'd be like doing this, they'd be doing the two-step, going around in circles and circles like some sort of dance move. But no one would make the first move. And there ended up being no fight at all. And this story is no different. You have two enemies facing each other. They're probably shouting unpleasantries at each other, provoking each other, but no side is making a move. There is no fight. Then it comes to pass one morning, this ginormous man, Goliath, stood before the armies of Saul with a proposition. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. He said that in the morning, I believe. And then he returned in the evening, and he said exactly the same words. And then the next morning, he returned and said exactly the same words. You know, Goliath kind of reminds me of a bully. You know, intimidating, a bully. I think he is a bully. I mean, if there's any kids here tonight, I'm sure they will agree that if you're in school, they teach you, don't be a bully. But he's a bully. Well, the next morning again, he comes down to the hill and he says the same thing. You know, he goes, you know, why you come out to set your battle in array? You know, blah, blah, blah. Same old stuff. And the next morning again, blah, blah, blah. And the next evening. I mean, why do all bullies have big mouths? Because they do. He is a big mouth bully. And this reminds me of something, you know, this repeating of this big mouth bully coming into the valley and yelling and, you know, the same old thing all the time. It reminds me of something, and it was during the trip that I took to Egypt and Israel with many of some church members, with that trip that was scheduled those many years ago. And the first night that I was in Egypt, I was sleeping around 5 in the morning, and there was a loud noise coming right out of the Nile River. It was a human voice. It was kind of singing. It was kind of a chant. And it was loud. It went on for 3.14 minutes, and then it stopped. And I lay in my bed thinking, what was that? Well, Brother Bill Malone set me straight. He said it was the Islam call to prayer. And it was broadcast on a loudspeaker in the middle of the Nile River. A few hours later, I heard it again. Same prayer. And I said to myself, okay, I know what it is. And later on, I heard it again. And there it is. You know, it was very loud again. And then later, I heard it again. You know, Cairo had these loudspeakers all over the place. But now it's starting to get annoying. But then again, the same voice. To the point where I want to say, you know, look, buddy, the next time you open your big mouth and want to sing, why don't you just stuff a sock in there instead? And then again. And it finally got to the point where you realize all you can do is tolerate it. Just wait for it to be over. Sometimes it was so loud, you have to stop talking. Stop what you're doing. And when it's all over, you can continue on. It seems that's what's going on here with the armies of Saul. You know, the big mouth bully would do his chant in the morning, blah, 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 same old stuff. Then he would do it again in the evening, and then again the next morning and evening, and then rinse and repeat and repeat. You know, maybe it got to the point where the armies of Saul yelled, hey, big mouth bully, why don't you stuff a sock in there? But it became an exercise in tolerance. Well, it's probably time to bring David into the equation. And let's remind ourselves that just in the previous chapter, Samuel was sent to the sons of Jesse to anoint the next king. 7 of his sons, I believe, were displayed before Samuel, But he refused them all. And he said to Jesse, is this it? No more sons? And Jesse said, well, no, that's it. Well, except for David. I mean, David, he's just the youngest. He's just the shepherd boy. You can't really be serious about him. But David was anointed. Well, three of David's brothers were on the hill to do battle with the Philistines. And Jesse said to his son, as we read in 17th chapter, 17th, starting the 17th verse, and Jesse said unto his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run into the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So it came to pass that Jesse sent his son David to the battlefront, so-called battlefront, with provisions for his brothers and so on. But, you know, he didn't really receive a really nice welcome from them, especially the oldest son. You know, basically what his oldest son said was, in my own words, you know, why don't you just go back home, little man, and worry about your little sheep? Because unlike you, this is a real job for real men. We are the armies of Saul. Well, David kind of brushed that off. And then the big mouth bully probably made another appearance in the valley, saying the same old thing, blah, blah, blah. And so David said, you know, to the men that stood nearby him, and David spake to the men that stood by him, and saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Perhaps another way to say it would be this. O you armies of Saul, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine? Because you have had opportunity after opportunity to overcome this mere man in the name of the living God, giving yourselves occasion to praise his holy name, to give him honor and glory, but all you have given him instead is a dumpster fire. And it's true. It was quite embarrassing for Israel. I mean, for 40 days, the armies of Saul did nothing but watch and listen to this big mouth bully speak. And why did they do nothing? Well, in the 11th verse, it says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You know, there's some key words in David's delivery, as I go back to it, and I have those key words marked in red. The word reproach, what does it mean? Well, in the case of the big mouth, the big mouth bully intimidated the armies of Saul to the point where they wouldn't do anything. Reproach means they were scorned, they were shamed, they were disgraced. Then the word defy, which means to taunt, to blaspheme. In other words, they were pointing fingers and laughing and ridiculing the armies of Saul. Not to mention in the very first verse, it says that the Philistines gathered their armies at Shushah. Well, Shushah belonged to Israel. This was an occupation. This was the land of milk and honey that God gave Israel, and the Philistines were moving in. They had an occupation. Israel is losing ground. The armies of Saul were there. They were ready, capable, trained, even had the Lord of hosts on their side. They had all the ingredients for victory, but they did nothing. Well, we all know how the rest of the story played out. David decides to do what the armies of Saul did not want to do. He enters the valley. He exchanges pleasantries with the big mouth bully. In the name of the Lord of hosts, he fires a stone with a sling, hits the bully in the forehead, and down he goes. The big mouth bully is no more. And this causes the Philistine army to be afraid, flee. The armies of Saul actually come to life. They chase him out of the occupied territory unto victory. The enemies once again in the fear of the God of Israel, mission accomplished. What a great story, right? We just love stories like that. But it's just a story if we don't make application to ourselves. More importantly, it's God's word. So we really have to do something with it. It's his word. So, to get this application going, I'm going to ask a question to everyone, including myself. Now, I won't be the first one to have ever asked this question. And I don't even think it's a nice question. I don't think it's a nice question at all. Here it is. When it comes to our service to God in the church, are we like a David or like the armies of Saul? Do you and I step forward and volunteer? Or do we back down? This is a volunteer organization, after all, opposed to a voluntold. You're not told, we're not told to do anything. We're not forced to do anything. It doesn't have to be the equivalent of facing the big mouth bully, although perhaps it could be. Actually, it could be anything. It could be anything from being a Sunday school teacher to being a part of the kitchen staff, the cleaning staff, treasurer of a local or a mission. There's probably over 100 ways to serve. When there's a need for help, or a position opens up, do we make ourselves available? Or do we just pass it on and say, well, you know, this isn't my cup of tea. I'll let someone else do it. You know, unfortunately, there's a statistic that is accurate in most organizations, particularly volunteer ones. And that is 80% of the work is done by 20% of its members. Do we have enough David? Or do we need more? And so each one of us can ask ourselves, am I a David? Or am I more like the armies of Saul? And I suppose, you know, I could end this message right here. After all, I think you get the point. But I do have more to say. More, I feel I have to feel the need to say. In many ways, perhaps it's not my place to say these things which I'm about to say, but it is what I have. I'm here, so here we go. And although this is not directed at everyone, it can be very easily applied to everyone. You know, I'm going to favor a certain demographic of the church with the rest of my words. I'm going to point to a certain segment of the church. But believe me, it's for everyone. In a big way, it's for everyone. You just have to substitute as we go along. It won't be that hard to do. Substitute yourself. Substitute, you know, what other committees and so on that make this church work, and we've just freshly come through business meetings, so I think we're probably all aware of all the different fragments that have to come together. So substitute that in, substitute yourself in accordingly. But my words will now be directed at the younger men of the church. And you might say, define younger men. Younger men in this case is anyone younger than me. So if you are 63, this is for you. Or if you're 53, this message is for you as well. Or 43, or 23, if you are 13 years old, this message is for you. This is the missionary field. And I believe in the days to come, there is going to be a need for more missionaries. It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Of course we are. But maybe there's a need for them right now. Like I said, I haven't been here for the past 5 years. I'm kind of out of the loop in a little bit, in a big way. I'm not up to speed. But certainly in the days to come, we will need missionaries. I know there is a prerequisite to this. You must be in the ministry. So yes, in a way, this is intended for those in the ministry. But it is also intended for those younger men not in the ministry, encouraging them to prepare for the ministry. I'm also fully aware that not all younger men will be called into the ministry. I'm also aware that not all ministry will become missionaries. For that is all subject to the Lord. But that being said, there is still going to be a need for missionaries. And they can only come from one source, this church. We don't use third-party missionaries in this church. So the question remains the same. Are you a David or the armies of Saul? Now, I honestly do try to avoid talking about myself, but I'm about to. Certainly, there are other better examples right in front of me that I could use, but it would not be fair to center them out. So I guess it's me. But you know, I've been to Mexico just once. In truth, it probably may not have qualified as a missionary trip. But it certainly had a missionary element to it. Here's one of the pictures that we took and one of the sites that we toured. So yes, we were definitely tourists. But we also visited very locals and we did minister as well. And through this experience, I gained knowledge. Or know-how. So if the church came to me today suddenly and said, you know, something has come up in Mexico, we need you to go make the trip, would you go? Well, I don't know much about the work in Mexico, but I know this much. I could get through the airport process. I have a good idea how to rent a vehicle. I do have driving experience there. I know what to expect at checkpoints, how to get to a few of the locals, and at least I'd be able to find and recognize Placido's house. One can gain a lot of know-how and insight in just one short trip. I have been invited to Africa twice, spending a total of about 9 or 10 weeks. In that time, I have mapped out for myself the various locals, the missions, the motels. I know where Michael's house is. I know where Moses' house is. I know where Michael T's house is. I know where the missionary house is. Won't do me any good anymore, but I do know where it was. I know the airport procedures in Nairobi, where to pick up the vehicle, who to contact. If things really go south, I haven't driven 10 feet in Africa, but I know I could do it. I know how to cross into Tanzania. how to hold services, where to get groceries, and so on. So let's just say if there was an occasion that the missionaries in charge could not make a needed trip and they said, hey, could you do it? Could you go? I think I could. But don't get me wrong. I don't know everything about the work in Africa either. And I would make all kinds of mistakes, bad decisions. But it wouldn't be a dumpster fire. I think I could give the Lord a bit more than that. But it's not just about being able to go when there is a pressing need. It's more about being available to help out, to be with the missionaries in charge. And that's just me. I've only been twice. There are those who have been many more times than I have. And they maybe even do a better job with better results and do and accomplish much more for the Lord. And I know that there are missionaries that we have now that have been so exposed to the missionary field and so involved that if they were pressed into duty, it would be seamless. Just absolutely seamless. Well, when new things are introduced these days, and I know this isn't new, but it might be new to some of you, but if there's a new product being introduced, or if there's a new service being introduced, or you're considering something, you know, especially on the internet, and you can find out, you know, what you want to know. And they usually have a Q&A section that you can go to answer questions. And I think tonight it should be no different. Because you need to have all the information if you're going to consider becoming a missionary. So I have a Q&A session here, but to keep things moving, I'm going to both ask the questions as well as provide the answers. Now, these questions and answers tend to concentrate on missionary trips to foreign countries that are not familiar to most of us, although I fully recognize that missionary work can be performed anywhere, close by, not so close by, domestically, and so on. So, question one. If I go on a missionary trip, could I be away from my wife and family for extended periods of time? Yes. Yes, this is quite possible. Question two. May I have to sacrifice precious vacation time in order to be out in the missionary field? Yes. Yes, very likely. Question three. Will there always be toilet paper in sufficient quantities in the missionary field? Yes. Absolutely. No worries. As long as you remember to pack it in your suitcase before you leave the house. Question four. Could I be required to eat simple, repetitive meals prepared in untreated water? Well, in the places I've gone in Africa, there are just two basic meals: beans with rice or rice with beans in untreated water. And in case you're wondering, if you think there's a side dish like, oh, I don't know, applesauce or something to help you along, it's not available. Question five, will I get sick? You know, the first time I went to Africa, I fasted and prayed about the upcoming trip. And I included a special mention that I wouldn't become sick. It was part of my fasting and prayer session. You know, when I went there, I didn't feel great at times, you know, but I never got sick. The second trip I took, I didn't bother to fast. And I got sick. So plan accordingly. Last question. Question six. Could I die? Now, compared to the other questions, this one is the humdinger. You know, when David went out to fight that big mouth bully, you know, I read that and I reread it. I turned my Bible upside down and tried all different angles and so on and so forth, but I could not find where it said David's life was guaranteed to be spared. He just went to battle in the name of the Lord, for the Lord. So there's that question again. Are you a David or the armies of Saul? Here we have a satellite orbiting the Earth. Have you ever wondered just exactly how those things stay up there? The answer is, they don't. They are actually falling towards Earth at an incredible speed. I hope you like my diagram. But as they are falling towards Earth at an incredible speed, they also have sideways. They're going sideways. They're going forward. And I've nicknamed that, it's actually positive velocity that's called, but I've nicknamed it forward velocity. So at the same time they're going down, they're also going forward. So what happens is they keep just missing the Earth. If satellites can continue in this manner for quite some time, they can also be boosted or doctored to keep them up there even longer. But eventually, they will start losing their forward velocity and they'll begin to wobble. And then come crashing down to Earth. You know, this reminded me of a scripture. This one. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spoiler alert, Adam and Eve did eat of the tree. And they did not die. At least not right away. Why? Well, they quickly found out that if they do three simple things, eat, drink, and sleep, it gave their bodies enough forward velocity to keep just missing death. And it's true, isn't it? We also have that one figured out. If we do those three simple things, eat, drink, sleep, on a regular basis, it tends to keep us out of the departure lounge. And for quite some time. But eventually, just like the satellites, we will begin to lose our forward velocity. And we will start to wobble. You know, I conducted an experiment at home. It involved going to a floral shop and buying a bouquet of flowers. I took them home. I don't know if my wife thought they were for her, but they weren't. But anyways, we worked through it. We're okay now. But I divided the bouquet in half, and I placed them in two separate vases. The one vase, I just put them in there, put some ordinary water in there, and just left it alone. But on the other one, I took great care. I downloaded instructions off the internet, you know, how to make fresh-cut flowers last longer. And it was a great big 8-page pamphlet and everything. And I did it. I cared for them. I cut the stems properly, and I mixed up my own plant food, and I kept changing the water. In other words, I doctored them. And I refreshed everything. So which one lasted longer? Well, they were neck and neck for 2 weeks. These things wouldn't die. But just before I left the house to begin my trip here, the doctored vase fared slightly better, but not much. But both vases started to look pretty tired. The flowers, droopy, not healthy at all. And there's a reason for that. It was because they were taken out of the garden where they belong. They were designed for the garden, to be in the garden. They were not designed to be removed from the garden, away from their roots, placed in a vase in my house. Sure, they will survive for a while, but in the end, the environment was too harsh. And it's the same with the human body. It wasn't designed for this. It wasn't designed for what even what you're doing right now. It was designed for the garden and to remain in the garden. That being the Garden of Eden. And when our bodies are exposed to the harsh conditions outside of the garden, like having to work, being too hot, being too cold, being tired, being sick, being hungry, having worries, having stress, and on it goes. Well, we'll survive for some time, but eventually, just like the flowers, we'll start to lose our forward velocity. You know, our bodies are starving for the Garden of Eden, searching, yearning for it. They seem to be on a lifelong pursuit for it. And we know that's true because every time we turn up the heat, every time we put the air conditioner on, every time we put on extra clothes, every time we take clothes off, every time we try to get more comfortable, you know, no matter how we're doing it, it's an attempt to return to the conditions of the garden where our bodies thrive. The closer we resemble that environment, the better we feel. In the winter, Canadians head to Florida in droves. Why? Because it more closely compares to the Garden of Eden than staying at home in Canada and scraping off your windshield when it's minus 20 degrees outside. But you know, it doesn't matter how much we are doctored, or how much we work out, or how much we pay attention to our dietary intake, or how comfortable we can make ourselves. At some point, we will begin to wobble. Now let's take a missionary. I know this is not exclusive to them, but their bodies have an added level of issues to deal with. How about flying to far destinations? Do you like aviation? I do. This is one of my favorite planes. 747, Queen of the Skies. Isn't she beautiful? As long as you're not inside one of these things. I hate them from the inside. I hate sitting in them. There are too many armpits. It's hard to sit on airplanes for long periods of time. Our bodies don't like it. Why? They weren't designed for this either. And then all the added medication missionaries need to take. Malaria pills are very good at keeping away malaria, but they're lousy for the body. And then there's the vaccinations. There's the injection. There's the pills. You know, a missionary goes out in the missionary field armed with all kinds of medications because they just don't always feel good. So they're pumped full of this stuff because they have to keep going. They have to get up in the morning and make the day count because there's a gospel to be preached, brothers and sisters to visit, stuff to take care of. It's not always easy. It can be a grind. And all these things must be done in a body that was designed for something completely different. Remember the humdinger question? Well, aside from that, there will come a time in every missionary's life where he will say, it's time to go on a missionary trip. And they start making preparations, perhaps, and even begin packing, taking out this suitcase and so on. But then their body will say, stop. We're not going anywhere. We no longer have the forward velocity to do this anymore. No, and this is not a bad thing or a sad thing. I'm sure we're all aware of the plan of salvation, you know, eternal life with God. God has a plan, and he is working his plan. And a big part of that plan of salvation is the flesh must fail. Losing forward velocity is simply God's eternal plan for us unfolding before our eyes. Whether a person likes or dislikes the plan, it can't be frustrated. There is no Garden of Eden to be found. It's gone. Our bodies can search for it all at once. We can exercise. We can maintain a good diet or take super care of our bodies. And I'm not saying that's not a good thing, because it is, because it can even extend our forward velocity a bit longer to some degree. But the plan can never be frustrated or defeated. Simply put, God has a better plan for us. And the body, this one, is not invited. The Garden of Eden is gone. We have to, therefore, get rid of it. And, you know, this is also not a bad thing or a sad thing when this happens to a missionary. If there are replacements, there needs to be younger men with enough forward velocity to keep the work going. Because in the end, it's not about the missionary. It's about the mission, or the commission, if you will, to preach the everlasting gospel to all the world, to bring souls to Christ, to give hope to a world that continues to rip itself to shreds. This is not new stuff, really, is it? We are all aware of the cycle of life. By the way, needing replacements is not limited to missionaries. Losing forward velocity is not just unique to them. We all will. It's throughout the church. All positions within the church are going to require replacements. So now is the time to prepare, study, to learn, to pray about it. Asking God, what shall I do? Now's the time to step up. Get on with it. So maybe we can be that needed replacement. And when the time comes to step in, don't be afraid. Move ahead with it. Don't be afraid like the armies of Saul. Being afraid accomplishes nothing. Remember the parable about the talents and the one servant who only received one talent and did nothing with it? I think he basically just buried it. What was his reason? And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. You know, Jesus used that word, afraid, at least one more time. We can find it in John in the 14th chapter, where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, facing the big mouth bully was no easy thing. but it cannot even remotely be compared to facing the cross. That is what he did for us. What can we do for him? You know, my final thought this evening, the first sketches of this sermon entered my mind about 5 years ago, and then COVID happened. And during that time, we had an experience shared with us that a brother had. Part of it was this: discern the scripture. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." So I considered, you know, and let me back up a bit. I guess, you know, if I remember correctly, the seventh seal was compared to the vial being poured in the air, could have been related to COVID. And then, of course, the words, "It is done." So I considered these things, and it made sense to me. Today, as I look out the window at the world, it makes even more sense to me, because the world is not repenting. We could very well be 2 seconds from midnight. But the truth is, I don't know. But what I do know is, until midnight strikes, we have a job to do. Maybe you think this message is too late, that the missionary field is closing in because of what's going on out there. With more and more roadblocks being put out there, which is hindering the church to get out into the missionary field, it's pretty tough right now because of COVID. Yes, COVID changed the world, and COVID changed the missionary field. And the world will continue to change, and the missionary field will continue to change as well. But consider this statement right from our Lord, Matthew 28, starting at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." This scripture is still valid today and will continue to be valid until our Lord actually returns. Therefore, I cannot think for a second that the Lord might be saying, "Well, the time is short, the end is near, might as well wind everything down, might as well bring the missionaries back, you know, just wind down all operations and bring them to a close." I cannot for a second think that's what he is saying. Does that sound right? Until the Lord actually returns, there will be work to do. Places to go, people to see, hope to share, the name of Jesus Christ to get out there. You know, it was shared with us during Solemn Assembly that we live in a spectacular time, unprecedented time, exciting time. Stuff is going to happen, and possibly really fast. You know, the Lord could blow the work wide open in an instant, whether it be called all kinds of a demand for missionaries and all kinds of positions within the church. We live in that time where it could happen. Are we a David? Are we ready? Are we studying? Are we praying? Are we preparing? Do you want to be part of it? It's a choice. It's a volunteer organization. So don't be afraid to come forward. Don't be afraid like the armies of Saul. You know, I directed my thoughts to the young men, but it applies to all. If we still have enough forward velocity, there will always be something that we can do with it. Some of those things may be hard. Some of those things may be unpleasant or mundane or inconvenient, but some are downright fun and exciting. So in closing, I would just like to say that if we prepare ourselves when we can, if we can put ourselves in the position like a David, that if we're called upon, that we're ready, you know, it is going to be well for ourselves. It's going to be well for the church. It is going to be most pleasing to our God. Thank you for your time.